For those of you who don't know me, I'm Patrick. I'm the other Patrick, sometimes known as Patrick the taller, sometimes Patrick the older, and to some, Patrick the very much older. Now, I want to start with a poll. Can any of you here this morning truthfully say that Revelation is your favorite book of the Bible? It's your go-to book, the one that every week you go, I must read a passage from Revelation. Anybody here? That's a shame, because I thought there would be somebody and we could swap places. And I have to confess that when I found out that I was preaching on Revelation, my heart sank. But to be fair, Patrick did give me an opt-out. You see, I like a challenge. And over the past few weeks, I've been plowing through various texts, although, if I'm honest, nodding off a few times in the process. Because while there's the letter to the, sorry, it's John's letter to the seven churches, and while the beginning is clear and the end is somewhat clear, it's also very obscure. The in-between bit is very, very obscure. And it's quite confusing to a lot of people because of the way in which it is written. So my task this morning is to try to unpack that and just give it a little bit more meaning and endeavor to do that in four parts. Firstly, I want to give you the context. Secondly, I'm going to give you a sweep at a very high level through the whole book. Thirdly, I'm going to home in on the second of our readings, and then I'm going to show what it all means for us today. So it's generally accepted that Revelation was written by John. So that's John the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he'd been banished to the island of Patmos by the emperor Domitian. And Patmos, for those of you who don't know, is just off the coast of modern-day Turkey. And it's very close to quite a big city called Bodrum. And it's a very well-known part of Turkey, certainly for tourists. It's great for swimming, for water skiing, sailing, and windsurfing. I don't know if any of you have been there, but we had a holiday there quite a few years ago. And one of the things we did was to go on an excursion to a carpet factory. There are a lot of carpet factories around there. And the lady who was showing us around, she was giving us a sales pitch, and she said as she was giving the sales pitch that her mother died. And Penny, my wife, she gave her commiserations and was very upset that this woman's mother had died. But the woman didn't seem to be in the least upset. And then the revelation, it's a different revelation, the revelation for Penny, was what the woman was really saying was the woman was dyeing the wool for the carpets. So that's a bit of a different revelation. So coming back to Revelation of John. It was written about AD 90, so the general consensus, which was about the middle of the reign of this emperor Domitian. And it was a period of persecution for Christians. Now, in the God story, it says it was extreme persecution, that Domitian was very, very cruel. Now, there's not consensus about that, but whether it was extreme or not, there was certainly persecution, and there was certainly a lot of hostility, whether or not that was actually orchestrated by the emperor. And this may explain why John wrote it in such an obscure way, that anyone unfamiliar with the scripture coming across it would have found it gobbledygook. Bear in mind, too, that although we find the symbolism bewildering and very obscure, the Christians in the first century would have understood both the symbolism and the indirect references to the Old Testament and the Gospels. But before I go through the book, there are some points which I think you might find helpful. And this is, again, providing the context. So this is not the revelation of John. but the revelation of Jesus Christ to John. An alternative title is Apocalypse, which comes from the Greek word meaning unveiling or uncovering, although today we don't use it in that sense. We use it to mean devastation or ultimate doom. Secondly, it's a letter written to seven churches. So it was written in real time, and it was written to real Christians in actual churches. And the overarching theme of Revelation is patient endurance. Or, as the God story puts it, and I really like this, don't give in and don't give up, I am with you. Now, the pattern of writing is not consecutive or chronological, but rather a repeat of patterns. And sometimes there are parallels between different sections, so between the trumpets, which appear in chapter 8, and the seals, which appear around chapter 6. And this is a style which we are not used to, and it compounds the difficulties which are faced by the modern-day reader. In the very first verse, John writes that God's objective is to show the servants what must soon take place. But here, soon doesn't mean soon in the way in which we mean it. It means suddenly. And I think when we use it in that context, then we understand it better. There's a strong connection with Matthew 24 and 25, where Jesus is telling his disciples about the signs to expect around the end of the age, and with the prophecies of Ezekiel, which were written at the time of the Babylonian exile, and both of which John would have been very familiar with. So over time, there have been four main approaches to interpreting Revelation, and they've developed, but none has actually proved itself to be the only way. So the first way is it can be, John was writing to encourage Christians because they were right in the middle of this. The second is that except for the first three chapters, he's describing events that will occur at the end of history. So that's a long way away, or maybe a long way away. Thirdly, it could be it's a presentation of history from John's day until the second coming of Christ. And then fourthly, and I think this is certainly the way that I take it, it's a symbolic representation of the continual struggle of good and evil, what we face every day. Whatever it is, that doesn't really matter. What's more important is the message. Now, there have been many attempted interpretations of the symbols, numbers, and descriptions, and it can be easy to get bogged down in them and confused by them. I'll come back to this in a few minutes. What's far more important, as I've said, is the key messages and working out what they mean for us today. How will they help us in our Christian journey? I'll come back to this. But firstly, let me give you a two-minute, and it's only 2 minutes, synopsis of the whole of Revelation. And for this, I'm going to use the structure of drama that's used by Michael Wilcock in his book, The Message of Revelation. So here goes. In scene one of the drama, The Church in the World, John relates the circumstances that led to his writing the book. He makes it very clear that it's Jesus who is the source. Which is what we heard in the first reading this morning. He goes on to address seven churches and in a very specific way for each. He commends them for their good points, their hard work, their endurance, their loyalty, but he also rebukes them for their shortcomings. They compromise, some of them tolerate immorality, they're superficial. And then, importantly, he tells them what to do to get back on track. For example, repent, be diligent, do not fear. And remember that these churches are 40 to 50 years old at this point. They are countercultural, multi-ethnic, minority group in a hostile environment and suffering persecution. And what John is trying to do is to help them and encourage them in the face of the challenges with which they are confronted. So then we move to scene two. Suddenly John's caught up into heaven, where he sees a vision of God on the throne. All of Christ's followers and the heavenly angels are worshiping God. John watches as God gives a scroll with seven seals to the worthy Lamb, Jesus Christ, who opens the seals one by one. As each seal is opened, a new vision appears. And this is where Revelation really starts to become obscure. With living creatures, horses, locusts, beasts, a dragon, a harlot, angels flying in midair, numbers such as 3.5, 7, 24, 42, 1,000, 1,260, 1,600, 12,000, 144,000, and so on. It's probably only the number 7 which we can understand, because that we know that that represents completeness. But coming back to scene 2, it's about the suffering of the church, but the church is indestructible. Scene 3 is a warning to the world. Scene 4 describes visions of cosmic conflict. Very, very visual in a sense. Scene 6, words of justice. Scene 7, words of the last judgment and the coming of the new age. And scene 8, Jerusalem, the bride, good news. And 7 revelations, finishing with God's final blessing and God's final warning. And then a two-verse epilogue, he who testifies these things says, surely I am coming soon, suddenly, amen. Come, Lord Jesus, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all of the saints. So that's a quick whip through the whole book. And it all seems very neatly arranged. The first chapter of the Bible describes how God made the world, and the very last chapter of the Bible shows how he will remake the world. But interestingly, Michael Wilcock, and I never really thought about this, he poses the question, is Revelation the book we could do without? There's no indication that the Gospels being preached all over the Roman world was in any way defective or had any gaps that needed to be filled. From that point of view, Revelation is quite superfluous. And I quote, "We could do without it. It tells us nothing we could not learn elsewhere in Scripture. But Jesus has given it to us as a sacrament of the imagination to quicken the pulse and set the soul aflame over the gospel which all too often we take for granted." Now, I'm not sure I see it in exactly the same way. I prefer the God story summary, which I mentioned at the beginning. Don't give in and don't give up. I am with you. For we face hardship, you know that only as well as I do. We are countercultural. We face the temptation of conforming to the world, albeit not with the degree of oppression and persecution that was faced by the early church. And John's key point, and these are the words he uses, is patient endurance. And that is why the writers of the God story introduce Hebrews 11 and 12. But before I expand on that, let's look at today's second reading. So you'll recognize quite a few of the words because they feature in other parts of the Bible, for example, in Corinthians and Jeremiah, and they're in our liturgy, a new heaven and a new earth. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his children. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and so on. So John is painting a picture of joy, the joy of being with God forever, and an end to the pain and suffering of the world. And you can imagine what this must have meant to those early Christians, oppressed and persecuted and defying the cultural norms of the time. And just as it was an inspiration for them, so it should be an inspiration for us, not only on a Sunday morning, but every day. We may not suffer in the same way as the early Christians did, but we still face pain and suffering, a health issue, the loss of a loved one, and other harsh realities of life. And life can change in an instant. Just look at Ukraine and Gaza and many other places around the world, when peace suddenly changed to war and people's lives were shattered. Now, I don't know how many of you watched the men's singles final at Wimbledon. I'm sure quite a few of you did, even if you're not tennis fans like I am. And I don't know if you remember, one of the commentators mentioned envisioning. And it was in the context of Sinner, who was 2 weeks earlier at the final of the French Open. He had two match points against Alcaraz, and he lost them, and he lost the match. And now he was being faced with a similar situation. He had a match point. Alcaraz was really at his heels. This match could go either way. How is he going to be able to respond to that? And it's the psychological aspect that's very interesting. And envisioning is a concept that's used by sports psychologists, where they get the sports person to actually envisage what it would be like in that sort of situation. And continually, all the time, so that if you take the Sinner example, he was able, in the heat of the moment, when the pressure was really on, he could envision what it was like to win that point, to win that match point, and to win the men's singles final. And that's really what John was trying to do. He was trying to get us to envision that end, that new life. This brings me back to Hebrews 11 and 12, because when we doubt, when we are in the swamp and the crocodiles are biting at us, we can come back to basics. Hebrews 11, 1, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. We're encouraged because we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses who've run the race and won by their faith and through God's faithfulness. And the writer takes us on a journey through the Bible, giving us specific examples from Abel to Samuel and the prophets. Their witness inspires us and stirs us to run the race of life and to win. And this leads neatly to my final point, what it means for us today. It's our faith that makes us resilient. Nietzsche, the great German philosopher and an atheist, wrote, "He who has a why to live can bear almost any how." And one notable figure influenced by his idea is Viktor Frankl, whom I'm sure many of you heard of. He's an Austrian psychiatrist and Holocaust survivor. And in his book, Man's Search for Meaning, he echoes Nietzsche's sentiments, concluding through research and through his own personal experience in the concentration camps that having a purpose in life is crucial for surviving even the harshest conditions. Now, we have meaning, and we have meaning, and we have purpose. We have the why. God created us because he loves us. In fact, he loves us so much that he gave his only son to die for us, that we will have everlasting life. That's our assurance. And those of you who are of my vintage, and even a few years younger, may remember the best-selling book of the late 1980s, early 1990s, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People by Stephen Covey. I'm sure quite a few of you have heard of it. And Stephen Covey's first three habits are: 1, be proactive; 2, begin with the end in mind; and 3, put first things first. And in essence, that's what John is urging us to do, to build patient endurance by being proactive, by remembering the final goal and putting God first. So how do we achieve that? What better way than to follow the example set by the new believers after the first Pentecost, and which Patrick spoke so powerfully about last Sunday? First of all, be devoted to teaching. Secondly, be devoted to fellowship. Thirdly, be devoted to prayer. And fourthly, devoted to radical generosity. And if we practice these four things, as Patrick said, we will be living as church, as the called out ones. And we will see God doing amazing things. So, to conclude, and if you forget a lot of what I've said this morning, don't forget this. We are not headed for oblivion, but for restoration. All God asks is that we are obedient to Him, that we follow the example set by Jesus, that we love one another as He loves us, that we live out our faith as those first new believers did 2,000 years ago. And with the vision that John has given us, why would we want to do otherwise? Amen.